Let us turn this evening once again to continue our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come once again to chapter 4, to the last verse, and indeed to the last statement, particularly in the last verse, verse number 32. Last week, you may recall, we were looking at verses 31 and 32, where the apostle is continuing to give these directives concerning the life of the new man, the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man that we've been looking at for the past number of weeks now. And we were emphasizing, you may recall in verse 31, these six vices that Paul itemizes there, that they must all be put away from all of us who profess the name of Christ. And then in verse 32, he mentions the three virtues, being kind. This word kind, as we saw, it means helpful. Literally, it means useful, being useful, kind, useful to one another. And then tender-hearted, soft-hearted, the very opposite of hard-hearted and indifferent. And the third virtue is the virtue of forgiving one another, and we made some comments last time on this final virtue of forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, and we made some general comments, but I emphasized last time, you may recall, that this was such an important and vital theme in the whole scheme of the gospel that it deserves fuller treatment than simply a part of a sermon. And so we decided to come back to it and look more fully at this great theme of forgiveness, which is the thrust and the theme of these particular words, of course. And as I say, this is something that runs right through the heart of the gospel. The gospel essentially is all about forgiveness. And so we come then to look at this. Paul here is giving an exhortation that we are to forgive one another, and the foundation of this exhortation is the example of God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And you will notice that in our reading in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 13, we read as far as chapter 3 verse 13, where Paul there is saying something very similar to what he's saying here. He says that Christ has forgiven you. There is no real distinction, or there certainly is no contradiction when we're told that God forgives or that Christ forgives, because we do know that where the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together, they work, as it were, in a kind of a comprehensive, coordinating manner. And the forgiveness that the Bible speaks about is the forgiveness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we saw, when we're looking at verse 30, remember, the personality, the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, anyway, without any further ado, we come then to this great message of forgiveness. And surely if there is any incentive given to us as to why it is that we should forgive, because we don't find it easy to forgive. I don't find it easy to forgive. And I know that you don't find it easy to forgive. It's not something that comes, as it were, naturally to us. And yet the greatest example given to us is the forgiveness of God. And it's very interesting that when we read through the scriptures, we find that the example of God, or the example of Christ, is generally put forward to us, before us, as to why we should respond in a Christian manner of living. For example, when we are told in Philippians chapter 2 that we should be humble-minded one to another, the great example that Paul gives there, you remember, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility of mind is not something that comes easy to any of us, and quite frankly, we would never do it unless there was grace given, and we need to have an example, and Christ is the example. He humbled himself and became obedient. And again, writing to the Corinthians, you remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is exhorting Christians to give generously out of their liberality to a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem or in Judea, he is reminding them of the example of Christ. Again, you remember in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And these are just examples of where Christ and God are held up as incentives and motivations as to why we are to live the Christian life. And indeed, in chapter 5, and bearing in mind that the chapter divisions of our Bible are not inspired divisions, despite what some would say, they are put in much, much later. And Paul wasn't writing in chapters and verses as the way he was just writing a letter to a congregation of Christians. And he immediately goes on after giving them this example of Christ. Be ye therefore followers of God, be imitators of God, and as dear children. And we'll look at that when we come to it. But anyway, let's come back to verse 31 and to consider this great theme of forgiveness. Now, there's no question that as we look at this particular topic, that this is the heart of the gospel. This is what the message of the gospel is all about. And I think that we need to keep this very much in the forefront of our thinking and in the forefront of our preaching, because the Bible teaches a great deal about a great many things. But everything that the Bible teaches, strictly speaking, is not the gospel. For example, there are aspects of Old Testament history which are aspects of how God deals with men in grace, but strictly speaking, that is not the gospel. If we are looking at the life of some of these great men, then we are dealing with the life of these great men, but that is not, in fact, the gospel. There may well be gospel in it, in the sense of the principles of the gospel, but the life of any of the great saints in the Old Testament is not in itself the gospel. The gospel is the message concerning Christ. It is the message of what God has done for us in the person and work of his dear Son. And therefore, to preach the gospel is to preach a particular kind of message. And we can preach many messages which are entirely biblical and indeed must be preached, but nonetheless, strictly speaking, they are not the gospel. The gospel consists of a whole series of events that took place through the earthly incarnation, the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel is preaching the incarnation of Christ. The gospel is preaching the life, the sinless life, the sin-bearing death of Christ. The gospel is telling men the good news of what God has done in his dear Son, dealing with the sins of the world. And what I'm emphasizing when I mention these things is that this theme of forgiveness is an essential ingredient of the gospel. I cannot imagine a man who would be preaching the gospel who would not include in the things that he would be saying, he would not include the forgiveness of sin. I can't imagine a gospel sermon not mentioning the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the gospel is all about the forgiveness of sin. That is why Christ came into the world. We'll come to that in due course. But that is what the message of our Christian gospel is all about. And to be preaching the law, and to be preaching proverbs, and to be preaching history, and to be preaching about creation is not the same as preaching the gospel. When we are preaching out of the early chapters of Genesis, we may well introduce the gospel. But if we do not introduce the gospel, we may still be faithful to the text of those early days of creation and the beginning of human history. But that is not the gospel. To be an evangelist is to be a preacher of the gospel. It is to be a preacher of Christ. And we know that Philip, for example, when he went down into the desert and met with the Ethiopian eunuch, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And I'm simply emphasizing that because Paul here is dealing with something that is of the very heart of the gospel. When he says here that we are to forgive one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, here, in a sense, we have, in a nutshell, the very essence of what the gospel is all about. It is a message of mercy. It is a message of an angry God putting away our sin and being reconciled to sinful men. It is a message of how God has dealt with our sin and why it is, and indeed how it is, that he can be merciful to those who believe in Jesus. And this message of forgiveness is the message that Christ himself emphasized over and over again. It is something that is inherently included in that great statement that he makes concerning his own ministry in the world that we find recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, when he reminds us that the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. That idea of giving his life as a ransom for the many is in order that the many will have their sins forgiven, because a ransom price has been paid and the penalty due to sin has been dealt with and they can now be forgiven. And I'm simply emphasizing that as one of the many ways in which Christ reminds us of why he came into the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek the lost in order to save the lost. And part of the process of saving those who are lost is that he deals with their sin, and their sin is taken away, and their sins are forgiven. He has come in order that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot have life that is more abundantly until our sins have been dealt with and we have been forgiven and we have peace with God. So there are a whole range of biblical themes and a whole range of biblical texts where the same thought in different ways is expressed over and over again, giving us an all-round picture of what the gospel is. And the gospel, as a matter of fact, is all about mercy. It is all about forgiveness that is free and full, and it is all about the doings of the Lord. And this is the gospel that must be preached in all the world among all the nations, according to Jesus. At the end of Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, at verse 47, the Lord is giving, amongst the final directions to his church, he is giving them these words. This message, he says, message of the gospel is the message of repentance and the message of the remission of sins, he says. It must be preached in all the nations of the earth. And to go into all the nations is to preach to everybody who will hear and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that their sins have already been forgiven, and that they can enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they can have no fear that God is going to exclude them. God will exclude nobody from the kingdom whose sins are forgiven, and he will allow nobody into the kingdom whose sins have not been forgiven. These are the bald and the bare facts of the message. Now, this is a message for all the world, and there is a sense in which all the world is included in the promise of this great mercy. But when we think of what Paul is saying here, particularly when he says that we're to forgive one another because God, for Christ's sake, as he says, has forgiven you, Paul is not saying for one moment that God in Christ has forgiven the sins of every man, woman, and child in the world, or even those who hear the gospel, or even those who profess to believe the gospel. When Paul says here that Christ, that God has forgiven you, he is speaking of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are terms for forgiveness. There are those clearly marked out lines of demarcation between those whose sins are forgiven and those whose sins are not forgiven. We were singing in Psalm number 32. In the opening 5 verses of that psalm, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, or whose transgressions are forgiven, and whose sin is covered. And you well know that the Apostle Paul takes up that theme in his epistle to the Romans. But who is the man? Who is it who is the blessed man? or the blessed woman, or the blessed boy, or the blessed girl, whose sins are forgiven. The psalmist goes on to speak of the characteristics and the conduct of that blessed individual whose sins are forgiven. He is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who is awakened to the reality of his sin. He speaks in the psalm, in these opening verses, he speaks of how he became convicted of sin. He speaks of how he had no peace until he made a resolution. And he said, I will confess my sins unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It is not true that just because God is a forgiving and a merciful God, that therefore everybody willy-nilly has their sins forgiven. And that is not what Paul is saying here. When he says God has forgiven you, he is speaking to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Ephesus. He's not speaking of adherence to heathen religions. He is not speaking of people who are living according to their natural light and doing the best they can. He is not speaking of good people according to nature and according to society's opinions. He is speaking to people who once were dead in trespasses and in sins. They are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins. God, they once were, but God, for the great love wherewith he has loved them, has made them alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These are the individuals whom Paul has in mind when he says here that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He's speaking to Christians. And if you and I are Christians tonight who are trusting in Christ and who are struggling with sin and are confessing our sin and seeking to forgive, to forsake our sin and asking God for mercy with heartfelt repentance and remorse and shame, like the psalmist was expressing in Psalm number 32, then we can have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven, and they have been forgiven for the most fundamental reason of all, and that is that God has, for Jesus' sake, he has already forgiven them. Now let's look then at this great statement that Paul makes here, that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He is emphasizing that God is the one who has forgiven us. Now that is a tremendous thing. When you think of it, what is more important in the whole of our human experience than being right with God? There are people in this world, and we hold them in such high esteem that we want them to think well of us. We want there to be no barrier between them and us. We want their approval. And when we offend them and disappoint them, then we want them to assure us that they have forgotten and forgiven us, and that as far as they are concerned, all is well. Now, all of us have people in life, and we value their esteem in such a manner. And that is a good thing and a natural thing. And we have no complaints concerning it whatsoever. But what is the gospel message? It is saying that it is the great God against whom we have sinned in thoughts, in words, and in deed. The God who is going to judge us. The God in whose hand is the breath of our nostrils. The God who gives us our life moment by moment and day by day. This is the day that the Lord has made for us. That this God is saying to us that our sins are forgiven. That he is at peace with us. That all is well, and that when the roll is called up yonder, we shall be there. That is what Paul is saying. And I put it to you that this is one of the great statements of the Bible, because the gospel is the great theme of the Bible. The Bible is really centered in so many different ways about the one thing, and that God is merciful and gracious to sinners, and all who seek him shall live. Even in the Old Testament, we have many gospel texts. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and besides me there is no Savior, says Jehovah in Isaiah chapter 45. And there are other places.
the great God, merciful, long-suffering, who delights in mercy, according to the Old Testament, as much as the New Testament. And so it is God who forgives. But I want to emphasize something about this forgiveness. There are different words used in the Greek New Testament for this idea of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just one idea, according to the Bible. It is several ideas. And there is a word in the Greek New Testament which means sending away. And what is intended there is that the sin that accrues to us is taken from us and it is actually taken away from us, so that that sin no longer belongs to us. God has taken that sin from us and put it away, and it will never accrue or stick like glue to us again. That's one idea, and that's one word that's used. And then there's another word which means mercy, in the sense that God is piteous, He is tender-hearted, He is kind towards us, and He in fact delights in the sheer goodness and mercy of His own heart. He actually delights to forgive and to forget the enormity and the variety and the sheer vast number of our sins. And so that's an idea. Now, I'm emphasizing all of these things because the word that is used here is not the word for sending away. It's not the word for being merciful. It's a word which means showing favor. And this word, or being gracious, it's a word that is used in connection with the Greek word for grace. By grace are you saved, for example, in chapter 2 at verse number 8. By grace are you saved. The word that we have here, this verb that is translated that we should forgive and that God has already forgiven us, is a word that means showing favor. We are to show favor to others because God, out of His sheer free gift of favor, has shown favor unto us. So that's what this word means. And of course, the ultimate favor that God bestows upon us, and it is free. This word charis, which lies at the heart of this Greek verb, essentially means something that's free. Not something that's cheap, that is cheap and shoddy. Something that is so valuable that we could never buy it. We could never earn it. There are some things in this world that if you and I are going to possess them, they must be given to us freely, because we do not have the resources or the wealth or any other thing in order to purchase them. And that's the idea in this word that is translated here for forgiveness. We either receive it as a free gift or we never experience it at all. That's what Paul is saying. God gives it to you not because we're worthy, not even because we've asked for it. There's another reason entirely that we'll come to before we're finished. There's an entirely different reason why God forgives us. But the forgiveness is a free gift because the price has already been paid, as we shall see, by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is a free favor that Paul is speaking about. And then also, the apostle is speaking, and again, it's that famous tense in the Greek language, which means completed action. And it means once and for all, never to be repeated, never to be undone. It stands concerning all the sins of the past. It stands concerning the sins of the present. And do you know it also stands concerning the sins of the future? Do you know that your sins of tomorrow are already forgiven? Now, you might think that's a strange doctrine. And I know that some churches have taught something different. But everything that belongs to us as Christians is already completed in the past. When we read in the opening chapter of this epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." What is Paul saying? He is saying this, that all the blessings that will ever come to a Christian are already sealed and settled before the world even began to exist. Before we ever committed a sin, our sins were forgiven. It was in God's purpose that there are certain individuals in this world who are chosen in Christ. They are elected. And they are going to be converted. And there is going to come a day and a place in which they willingly submit themselves to Christ. And they are going to do so because from eternity past, God has planned that these individuals should come to Christ, that He should bear their sins, and that they should enter into the glory. And every single experience, from election away in the past to glory in the future, it's all included in all those blessings that belong to us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, there is no incongruity for me to stand up tonight and tell you that the sins that you've ever committed have all been forgiven. The sins you've committed today and may well be committing right now have been forgiven. And we're all sinning right now because none of us loves God with all our heart and with all our soul, and none of us loves our neighbor as ourselves right at this very moment. And that is a sin. It's a sin of omission, and it is all forgiven. And the sins of the future, there is no fear in the, or there should be no fear in the hearts of God's people that God will forgive some sins and then forget other sins. And He will hold us to account. No doubt sin has an effect. And I'm not saying that Christians who sin, that there are no consequences that flow. Of course there are consequences flowing from sin. But we're not speaking about consequences. We're speaking about forgiveness. We're not speaking about certain loss of glory or losses of reward. Of course, there is going to be a loss in glory and a degree of glory less than it might be for those Christians who habitually and continually sin, and their sanctification may well be jeopardized, and their usefulness in the world and their place in glory in the world to come is going to be jeopardized. But their eternal security is not jeopardized by the fact of their sin. And that is some. The doctrine of justification and the doctrine of forgiveness of sin are linked indissolubly together. They are two sides of the one coin. Those who are justified are forgiven, and those who are forgiven are justified. You can't have one with the other, without the other. And when you've got one, you can't be without the other. And if you're justified, you're justified for eternity. And if your sins are forgiven, you're forgiven for eternity. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. God has already forgiven you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think of this for a moment. The idea is, of course, the word that is used here, as I say, it's a word that is related to the giving of a free gift, showing favor, which is a free expression of favor. And it's a word that is used in other places in our Greek New Testament for the forgiveness of sin. It's the word that is used in Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 2 that we were reading, in chapter 2 at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him. Very similar language to what we find in Ephesians chapter 2 in the opening verses. Having forgiven you all trespasses. The word here for forgiven is the same word that we have here at the end of chapter 4. And in chapter 3 in Colossians at verse number 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you. It's the exact same word. The exact same tense, the exact same word that we have in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 13 as we have in our text here in verse 32 in Ephesians chapter 4. It's also a word that we have in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 7, where I think at verse number 42, is it? Where the Lord is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, you remember. And He's invited there for a feast, and a certain woman comes in, a woman well known in the city, and how she served Him and how she wept and how she washed His feet. And you remember Simon the Pharisee was murmuring and complaining, as Pharisees always do, about righteous acts. And how he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And the Lord knew what was in Simon the Pharisee's heart. And He said, Simon, I want to tell you something. Now, it takes a great deal of courage. It's not very often that we hear guests at someone's dinner table telling them a thing or two about home truths about themselves. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, did it. Simon, I want to tell you something. And He spoke about the two debtors.
And he said, and they couldn't pay the debt. And so what did the master do? He forgave them. He showed favor to them, and literally he cancelled the debt. Now, Simon, look at this woman. She's a great sinner. I know she's a great sinner. I know that you know she's a great sinner. She knows she's a great sinner. But I know something about her, Simon, that you don't know. She's a great saint. She is a great penitent sinner. And what she is doing is out of a deep sense of gratitude, because her sins, which are many, they've all been forgiven, Simon. Her sins have been forgiven. The whole enormity, the whole variety. And I wonder if we grasp this sufficiently as individuals, that when Paul is saying here, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, that he is speaking of all sin. How many sins do you think we've committed? I don't know how many sins I've committed. The psalmist says, my iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. How many hairs? Well, some has got more than others. The average number of hairs on a man's head apparently is only about 3,000, so the experts tell us. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I'm not going to argue about it. But it's a symbol for many, and the psalmist says, my sins, they are more than can be numbered. And yet when the scripture speaks of forgiveness, it speaks of the forgiveness of all the sins of all the saints of God's people. We are to return unto the Lord because he is a God of abundant pardon. The sheer volume of sins that have been committed against this God are beyond number. We don't know how to begin to count them up. But he knows every single one of them. And each one singly and individually is forgiven and it is forgotten. That's the Bible's teaching. The extent of this forgiveness is the extensiveness of human disobedience and human depravity. And there are all kinds of sins according to the Bible. There are sins of omission. We sin sometimes, and day by day we sin, by not doing those things that we ought to be doing. We think, well, if I just don't do my neighbor any harm, and if I just don't violate outwardly the Ten Commandments and such like things, then I will surely enter into heaven. Our failure to love God, our failure to love our fellow men is sin, and that is a moment by moment omission. There are sins of omission. We have left undone, as one of the confessions, the Anglican prayer book, I think it is, puts it. We have left undone. We have done those things that we ought not to have done. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done. We are vile. We are unprofitable servants. I don't know how many things I have left undone. I know there are many. I'm conscious of many. At times my conviction smites me, as does yours. At times I go blithely on my way, quite unaware of the fact that I may well have sinned against God grievously and against my fellow men grievously. And then there are all those sins of commission, all those things that we have done against light, when we know that we ought not to have done it, when we know, nobody can tell us that this is a wrong thing to do. We know the Bible tells us, our conscience tells us, the consensus of opinion of society tells us, and we know it's wrong. Sin is a moral evil. And on times innumerable, disobedience, as Paul puts it, you remember, in chapter 2, among whom, at verse 3, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath, by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In verse 2 at the end, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We once walked in disobedience. None of us perfectly obeys the commandments of God. None of us personally obeys and perfectly obeys the gospel. And so there are all these sinful accusations and allegations, and they're nailed up and they're reckoned, because God will number them. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's not a God who is ignorant of what we think and what we don't think and what we do and what we don't do. He is a God who takes note of everything. He condones nothing. And he is a God who recognizes the enormity of every individual sin. And he is a God who also is willing to pardon, because he delighteth in mercy.
And there is no sin that is too great for the blood of Christ but one. The blood of Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from all sin, says the Scripture. The Bible makes a difference between sins of ignorance and sins of iniquity. In the Old Testament, as you know, there were certain legislations concerning the sacrifices. If a man sin unwittingly, if a man sin in ignorance, and there was no offering for the man who sinned with a high hand, the clenched fist. The Epistle to the Hebrews picks this up in chapter 10. If we sin deliberately, and we all do, but it's speaking of a particular kind of sin, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, the sin against light, the sin against the conviction. If we sin with a high hand, there remains no more offering for sin. What does the Epistle to the Hebrews mean when it speaks like that? It is referring to the fact that in the Old Testament sacrifices, there were sins, offerings for sin, sin offerings offered for a whole variety of sin, but there was no offering for the man who deliberately resisted and defied God with a clenched fist. That's the picture. No offering for sin for such a man. Why? Because there was no forgiveness for such a man. There was no covering offered because God had no intention of forgiving such a sin. But there are those sins of ignorance. Paul tells us, does he not? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul, as we read his life as a Pharisaical persecutor of the church, he was a danger to infant Christianity. And he was mad with rage against these Christians. And he was going to obliterate the name of the gospel, the name of Christ, from the face of the earth. And then when he became a Christian, he tells us in his first epistle, I receive mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I didn't really know what I was doing. And on the cross, Jesus prays for that thief on the He prays for all the multitude. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were mocking him. They were spitting at him, probably throwing stones at him. They clamored for his death, and Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing. There was a sense in which ignorance entered into it. And many of these people who were there clamoring for the death of Christ and went away when they saw the signs accompanying his death, they went away smiting their breasts. Many of these people were among the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. We could multiply examples, and all these sins, the sins of iniquity, the sins of ignorance, the sins of weakness. Sometimes we sin against our better will and our better conscience, but sins they are, and they must be dealt with. And this text is saying they are all forgiven. Not most of them, not all of them, but one, but all forgiven. This is a text which tells us of what God has done. It also tells us why it is that God can forgive our sins. Why is it? It's because of Christ. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, literally, our translation here is accurate as an interpretation. It's for Jesus' sake that God forgives our sin. But literally, the text says that God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, all the blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him, and so on. All the blessings are to be found in the sphere of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. And so here we're back to the gospel. That's why I began with the gospel, by emphasizing that forgiveness is an essential ingredient in the gospel. Why? Because forgiveness is indissolubly linked to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the gospel. To preach about the person and the work of Jesus is to be preaching the gospel. Because the whole of what we know of His earthly ministry has to do with making peace between sinners and God. long before he ever went to Calvary's cross, Jesus was working out in his sinless life the salvation of his people. Now, what is it that about Christ so pleases and so moves God that he is willing to forgive the sins of billions of sinners and the untold trillions of sins of the billions of sinners, the great myriad of the redeemed, which no man can number? They have all washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It is because of the blood that was shed. But it is because of the blood of the Lamb. Because here is a Lamb who is pure and spotless and blameless. He himself is the white garment. The life of Christ is the life that is most unique in the whole history of the human race. There is one man who has done what is pleasing to God. What, we might ask, is the significance of Christ? And we need to ask this because the world asks it. Sometimes the church asks this question. And sometimes the church even doesn't seem to be quite clear as to what the real significance of Christ is. And Christ is a great man in the estimate of the world. They all recognize he is a great man. But what is it about him that makes him so great? And even almost universally, if I dare so speak, universally admired in certain ways. The people that we admire in this world are the great ones of the earth, the generals who lead the armies to victory. Jesus wasn't a general. The admirals who lead fleets into battle and destroy their enemies. Jesus never led a fleet into battle that I'm aware of. Or the great explorers, or the great scientists, or those who paint big pictures. Jesus never had a paintbrush in his hand, maybe to varnish the furniture that he was making. I don't know. He never founded any political party. He never wrote poetry. And we could multiply examples of things that he didn't do. Those things that the great ones of the earth who are revered and statues are made in city centers in order to commemorate their great works. What is it that Jesus did? Well, according to the gospel, what Jesus did was this. He lived without sin, and he died bearing sin. And he took his own life back to him again, and he rose again from the dead. Now, he wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. In the Old Testament, people rose from the dead, or were raised from the dead. In the Gospels, there are three people who are resurrected from the dead, according to the Gospel record. But here is a man who rose from the dead by he took his life again. Jairus' daughter didn't take her own life. The widow of Nain's son didn't take his own life. Lazarus didn't raise himself from the dead. But Jesus raised himself from the dead. And furthermore, those who died in the Old Testament, they all died again. But here is a man who died, and by his own power, even when dead, because it was the body of Jesus that was dead. God doesn't die. As to his person, Jesus is God. He has a human body and a reasonable soul, but his personality is divine. And when Jesus is put to death, it's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not the God, Jesus. It's the man. It's the human nature of Jesus that dies. The divine nature never dies. And the divine nature, the personality of Jesus, came back into that body that belonged to him in his incarnate nature. And it was revivified, and he took it again, and he gave it life again. He came forth, and the tomb was the door, the stone was rolled away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the people in to see that the tomb was empty. He died, he lived without sin. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have always been well pleased. That was before he went near the cross. God was already well pleased with him. And then in the cross of Calvary, we find that the Apostle Peter describes it in this way, that Christ died for us, he says, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He in his own body took our sins in his own body up to the tree.
The prophet Isaiah foretold the suffering of God's Messiah. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many, come to pay the price. How does he pay the price of our sin? He pays the price of our sin by taking the penalty of our sin to himself. And he appeases an angry God. The gospel is a message of sheer grace, but it also has a more sinister element to it, and that is the wrath of God against sin. In the cross of Calvary, there is the revelation of how great is God's love. But also in the cross of Calvary, there is a revelation of how great is God's wrath. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And if God did not spare his Son, his well-beloved Son, and spared him nothing, and poured upon him that cup of wrath and made him drink it to the dregs, then God will spare no one, because Jesus was bearing sin. And where you have sin, you have the penalty of sin. And where you have a person linked to that sin, you have a person bearing the experiences and the awfulness of that sin. And when we're dealing with the cross of Calvary, we're dealing with the great mystery of the universe. And where we're dealing with that darkness that came down, we're dealing with the most appalling record in the whole of the universe of how great is God's love and how great is the love of Christ. Because he was willing to go into that darkness. He knew what it was. He knew. He knows what heaven's like because he's God. He knows what hell is like because he's God. He knows what the wages of sin deserve because he's God. He knows what forgiveness is because he's God. He knows. He knew what he was facing. He knew what would come upon him. He wasn't ignorant. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't the cry of a despairing man. It was the cry of a man who was expressing out of the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 1. He was expressing the fact that he was fulfilling prophecy. That's why he quoted Psalm 20. It applies to me. That's what he's doing. Not because he doesn't know. He knows perfectly well why he was there. But he is reminding us that in that quotation he is quoting the prophecies that speak of the unspeakable suffering of God's innocent Messiah. The man suffering so unjustly, and yet in a sense so justly. And because God is willing to do that and find a replacement, a substitute for us, and because Jesus is willing to take upon himself our demerit, and because God is willing to accept the righteousness of Jesus in place of our unrighteousness, God can forgive the sinner who believes in Jesus. Now, let's not misunderstand this area of forgiveness. When God passes the judgment of justification and forgiveness, he is not saying we're not guilty. And I'm emphasizing that for a reason. I've got a book at home. It's called Not Guilty. It's an abbreviation of a larger book dealing with the doctrine of justification, Buchanan's doctrine of justification. Now, I put to you that that is a most unfortunate title for such an important theme in Scripture, because the Bible never says we're not guilty. We are guilty, but we're not condemned. Our sins are forgiven. The guilt that accrues to us is a real guilt, but it's taken away. And what the Lord is doing is, in fact, saying to us, we deserve to die. We deserve all that Jesus experienced. We, in fact, deserve that. And God passes it by. Not because we are deserving or innocent, but because Jesus is worthy. And for Jesus' sake, God will do anything because he is pleased. That is why Jesus is called the propitiation. Romans 3:25. God put him forth to be the propitiation through faith in him. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice to turn away divine anger. That's what propitiation is. The fact of the matter is that despite what the modern translations will try to teach us and the modern critics will try to say, the fact of the matter is that God is angry with sinners every day. And if we are going to have peace with God and sins forgiven in some way, God's anger must be turned away from us. But how can it be turned away from sin? It can't. Unless that sin is taken from us to someone else, and then the wrath is directed against that place where sin is. And that's what happens in the gospel. And that's what Calvary is all about. What is Jesus enduring? Well, he is enduring the trillions and the multiple trillions of sins of omission and commission. And he is experiencing in his own person what all of these sins deserve, and I just can't begin to understand it. And God, for Jesus' sake, in Christ, is willing to forgive you. Why? Because he ignores sin? Or because he forgets about it, or condones it, or sweeps it down, or lets pray? No, he deals with it. Sin is always dealt with. Sin is always punished. And sin will either be dealt with in Christ, or it will be dealt with in us individually. But one way or the other, sin will be punished. Jesus was punished for the sins of all his people. And all the sins of all his people, it is finished, is the sins of today and the sins of tomorrow. Do you see the magnitude of this? Is something of this coming across to our hearts? The great transaction of the cross of Calvary and its significance for us men and for our salvation. And this is the appeal that Paul makes to you and to me, in order that we will forgive one another, in order that we will not hold grudges and remember offenses. We have not sinned as much, and others have not sinned against us as much, as we have all sinned against God. Sin ultimately is all against God. Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. All sin ultimately is against God. If there is no God, there's no sin. If there is no God, we may well treat each other less than fairly. We may have misfortune, we may have crime, we may have, call it what you will, offenses against the law of the land, or against our moral sensitivities, or the consensus of the moral opinion of society, but we don't have sin. It is sin that is forgiven, because sin ultimately has to do with the fact that God is, and that God is offended. And all sin ultimately is in relationship to the God who made us and who is going to judge us. And if God has done this for us, forgiving and forgetting, in the sense, God doesn't forget sin, but there's another sense in which he does forget sin, in the sense that he will not repeatedly bring it up. We say, do we not, yes, I forgive you. And then later on the person comes and they may be, yes, and remember that time you did it. I remember what you said 10 years ago. I remember. You see, we've harbored the grudge. God will never do that with us. And let us forget once and for all this idea that the sins of God's people in the day of judgment are going to be displayed before the assembled universe. The Bible doesn't teach that. The books that are open for God's people are the names written in the book of life. And what is written in the Lamb's book of life? Is it the sins of God's people? No. That's not written there. What is written there is their good works, their faith and their tears and their cries. My tears are in his bottle. And all those things that we've done through faith, imperfect as they are, but nonetheless for Jesus' sake. We know that from Matthew 25. It's all recorded. A little cup of cold water, a kind word, a helpful gesture to help some poor needy saint along the road of life. That's what's written in the Lamb's Book of Life against the names of all his saints. Because their sins are blotted out, and I will remember their iniquities no more. And that's the marvel of marvels. When God forgives, he forgets. Now, we are to forgive in the same kind of manner. We are to become imitators of God. We don't find it easy. We could even say that God didn't find it easy. It cost him the death and the suffering of his son. It wasn't easy for God to forgive, but he did it. And we are to forgive not in order to win forgiveness. We don't serve Christ in order to be saved. We serve Christ because we are saved. Paul is speaking here of the new man. The people to whom he is addressing these words are already converted. You see the magnitude of it. And if this is not going to move us, then the fact of the matter is nothing is going to move us. If the generosity of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, doesn't move us, that he for our sakes, he who was rich became poor, if that doesn't move us to give to the cause of God, then nothing is. If the mind of Christ in all its humility does not move us and inspire us to humility and to count others better than ourselves, then nothing's going, because there's nothing in the universe powerful enough to move us into that humility of mind and generosity of heart. And equally, there is nothing in the whole universe going to move us if the consideration of God's sheer mercy to us, undeserving sinners that we are, if that doesn't move us to forgive others, then nothing is. All the pleas and pleadings and all the considerations of any kind will not move us to forgive. Paul here is speaking of great truth. And for us Christians tonight, the issue is, do we understand that our sins have been forgiven? Do we understand that whatever difficulties and problems may remain in our life, and there are many, the issue of our justification and forgiveness is not an issue. That is a settled matter. That's already dealt with. And if we're not Christians tonight, do you know that the awfulness of all your sins are still upon you, the consequences, the penalty, and God is angry with you, and he doesn't like the way you live and the way you think and the way you speak. He doesn't like anything about you. As long as you're a child of disobedience, you remain a child of wrath. Do we realize that if we're not Christians? And if our sins are not forgiven, what will it profit us, supposing we have the approval of the whole universe, and God is the one who scowls at us and condemns us for our sins? You see the magnitude of this. This is the gospel. And I don't know what else to say, quite frankly. I've probably said enough, or I've said more than enough. I've got nothing more to say on it. Forgiving one another, because God in Christ has already forgiven you. Go and do likewise. And for those of us this evening who have not made a commitment to Christ, this gospel surely of a free forgiveness surely should inspire you. Can anything surely inspire you more and encourage you more to seek God in Christ than the fact that he is waiting and willing to forgive, ready and gracious? And there would be rejoicing in heaven tonight if sinners were repenting in this church tonight. And as we sing our closing praise, it would be a good time and opportunity to sing your way into the mercy of this merciful God. May God bless his word.